most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's our request that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I forgot to let you know that Mr. Tyrone's Gavin operation went well. He's very appreciative of your prayers, although he'll still be there till Friday at Forest General Hospital. We move on to Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. He reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. For there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me.'" So this is the 10th plague now, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now we have come really to this final plague that the Lord brought on the Egyptians. This final plague is unique in several respects. It is the only plague that the Lord informed Moses will be the last plague before Pharaoh lets Israel go, as we read in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now the Lord has said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely.'" Now, in the previous plagues, the Lord did not give Moses an indication of subsequent plagues until Pharaoh rejected God's instruction. But in this final plague, the Lord not only announced that it will be the last plague, but also that it is one that will cause Pharaoh to act quickly to let Israel depart from Egypt. Now, another uniqueness of this plague is that it is the only one that involves loss of human life of the Egyptians. Now, in the previous plagues, the Lord made their lives uncomfortable, but there was none that involved really loss of life of the Egyptians. Now, the loss of life thus far involved animals, as in the plague of the death of the livestock in Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. I'm still on that chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 5 reads, "The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow, the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died." Now, so beside economic losses due to hail and locusts, there was no serious threat to human life in the previous plagues. The most painful of all the plagues that touch people on a personal level is the plague of boils, mentioned in that chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9, look at verses 8 and 9. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handful of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So that's the most pain to the body that so far they have experienced. Another uniqueness of this final plague is that it is the only plague that involved an agent that is not human or the Lord himself. Now, in majority of the plagues that we considered, Moses or Aaron acted symbolically before the plague. For example, in the plague of the gnats, Aaron struck the ground, as stated in Exodus 8 verse 16. Exodus chapter 8 verse 16. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." Now, in the plague of hail or hailstorm, Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky before the plague occurred, as we read in Exodus 9, verse 22. Exodus 9, verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." But see, in this final plague, the Lord indicated that he would deploy an angel to bring about the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, as we read, we may deduce, of course, from Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. It reads, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Still, another uniqueness of this final plague is that it is the only one in which the Israelites were required not to leave their houses after the Passover feast to avoid being affected by the plague. Now, in the other plagues, the Lord simply made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians without any specific instruction as what not to do or what to do. So the point is that this plague is unique, that we could say that the Lord tightened the news of judgment around the necks of the Egyptians to the maximum. All these judgments have been a noose around their necks. Now he tightened it to the maximum. So the Lord began with a noose of judgment around the necks of the Egyptians with the first plague, and they progressively tightened it. But in this last plague, the Lord tightened it to the maximum to cause death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, that is one thing that, you know, you can look at these things. You look around the world in which we live. You look at what things happening. You know, what the plague we've been going through for about a year and something now, or more. See how We think we got a whip, he ups it up a little bit. We think this way, he brings that way. You never know. He's a gracious God. But we just keep thinking that we have it. And he just said, no, you don't. You just don't. He's gracious. He can stop it tomorrow if he wants to. We know that. But he's tightening things a little bit, a little bit, a little bit to get our attention. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to work so far, but we'll see. Now, be that really as it may, Exodus 12, verses 29 through 32, describe then the final plague the Lord brought on the Egyptians that consisted of the death of the firstborn, both of animals and humans of the Egyptians. The death then of the firstborn that was not escaped by any family was painful enough to force Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of Egypt without any condition imposed on them as they left Egypt. Now the narrative of this section is concerned then with the effect of the final plague, so that we can say that the general concern of the narrative is to convey that God's final plague on the Egyptians brought great pain to them, but relief to the Israelites. Consequently, we derive a message from it that we should pay attention. And that message is this: God's maximum tightening of the news of judgment brings great pain on those who displease him, but relief on those who are in the right relationship with him. What we're talking about is the fact that on a personal level, God wants you with a little judgment, a little pain, and you keep being stubborn. He wants you a little more, you still keep being stubborn. He's going to keep upping it until he inflicts the maximum, which for the believer, the actual maximum will be to take you out of this planet. That is what he can do. So God's maximum tightening of the noose of judgment brings great pain to those who displease him, but relief on those who are in right relationship with him. It is this message that we will expound as a way of studying the narrative of the passage before us. Now we will do so with two propositions that will enable us to examine the details of the narrative of the section we are about to study. The first proposition for exposition of the message that we stated is that God's maximum tightening of the news of judgment will usually involve death. That the maximum tightening of the news of judgment will usually involve death. Now this we can learn by considering the timing and the nature of the 10th plague on the Egyptians. The timing of the 10th plague the Lord brought on Egypt is given in that phrase of Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, when it says, at midnight, or literally, the Hebrew reads, in the middle of the night. Now, this phrase, at midnight, is an interesting one that appears both in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. It is interesting because of the ways it is used in the scripture. It is used as a time the psalmist demonstrates his zeal and devotion to the Lord and his law, since it is the time he rises to offer prayer of thanksgiving to God, as stated in Psalms 119, verse 62. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 62. Psalm 119, verse 62 reads, "At midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." That the Lord Jesus himself used this phrase at midnight twice in his parables. In the parable of the time virgins that concerned being ready for the arrival of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus used it as recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6. Matthew chapter 25, verse 6. He reads, "At midnight," that's a phrase, "the cry rang out, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Now, in his teaching regarding prayer, the Lord Jesus uses a phrase to describe a person that reluctantly met the request of his neighbor because of his boldness in coming to knock at his door at midnight, as we read in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 8. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. He reads, "Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to say before him."' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" Now the phrase is used to describe a time of unexpected events. It was at midnight that Samson escaped from Philistine by taking the city gate, despite those waiting to kill him in the morning, as we read in Judges chapter 16, verse 3. Judges chapter 16, verse 3. It is, "But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the 2 posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Now, the middle of the night, it's something at midnight. It was at midnight that Boaz was startled because of Ruth lying beside his feet, as reported in Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. Ruth chapter 3 verse 8 reads, "In the middle of the night, something startled the man." Look at that phrase, "the middle of the night." "And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet." It was at the middle of the night that an event occurred that confirmed the Lord gave Solomon wisdom that he asked for, and that he settled a case of an unusual event of a woman switching her dead son for another woman's live son, according to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 20. Now, these are some of those things. When we read them, because we live in a time where you use DNA analysis and so forth, blood tests and all that. And it doesn't have the impact to us unless we remember that at that time, they didn't have any of those tools. So if two women, in many cases, depending on what they look like, babies look alike within the first few days of their lives. So how can you differentiate one from the other? And that's where God displayed or confirmed Solomon's wisdom. But anyway, the whole event took place, the switching of the child took place, according to 1 Kings 3:20. It says, "So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast." Now, midnight was the time Apostle Paul and Silas were praying and singing when an earthquake suddenly occurred, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 reads, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chain came loose." The kitten, midnight, and these men were praying and singing. It was at midnight that Eutychus fell asleep and fell through a window and died as Apostle Paul preached, because he saw the urgency to finish teaching what he had for the believers in Troas. However, the apostle raised him from the dead, as we may gather from Acts 20, verses 7 through 9. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 reads, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Caten, midnight. It was at midnight that the crew of the ship that took Paul to Rome noticed that they were approaching land. As we read still in Acts chapter 27, verses 27 to 30. Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 30. It reads, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. So the key is see that issue midnight. So these passages that we have considered convey them that midnight, that if all things are equal, should be time of sleep. Peace and quiet is really used in the scripture in two ways. To convey time of devotion to the Lord in form of prayer and thanksgiving, and a time of unexpected event that takes place. Those are the significance of the phrase at midnight. So it is in the sense of unexpected event taking place that the phrase at midnight, or literally in the middle of the night, is used in the passage of Exodus 12 verse 29 that we are considering. Something unexpected was about to take place. Now the unexpected event that occurred at midnight in Egypt was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. As stated where we're studying Exodus 12 verse 29, it reads, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Now the word struck is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to smite. However, in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it literally means to strike in the sense of to smite something with a non-fatal blow, as it is used to describe the slapping of Prophet Micaiah by Zedekiah when he explained his vision of what will happen to King Ahab, that was in contrast to what they were stated that by so-called Prophet Zedekiah and his group regarding what will happen to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 24. First Kings chapter 22 verse 24. It is, then Zedekiah son of Kenana went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. That was considered one of the big worst insults you give a man at that time. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? See, this is the kind of thing that causes me to realize that you should always be very suspicious of number, or where the majority is doing something be suspicious of it. Because here you have 400 or so prophets versus one. And he's the only one that told the truth because that's God actually spoke to him. The others were just faking it. Just as we have so many fakers today. Now the word may mean to kill, as when David struck dead Goliath, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 50. It reads, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, with a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him." Now, when the word is really used of God, it could mean to punish, in the sense of sending judgment upon someone, as it is used in what he did to Israel because of the ill-fated senses of David, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. It reads, "This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel." That's the same word that means struck, but here it's translated punished, because we're dealing with God. Now in our passage of Exodus 12, verse 29, the word has the sense of to kill. Thus, when it is said that the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, it means he killed the firstborn in Egypt. Now the word firstborn in Exodus 12, 29, when it said the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, it's really translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the first offspring of the womb, as it may apply to both humans and animals, as we have in Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Numbers Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. And hold on to Numbers. Numbers chapter 18, verse 15 reads, "The first offspring of every womb." That's our Hebrew word, bekor. "So the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals." Now often, the word is used to refer to the firstborn males, as in the census the Lord commanded Moses to take, as stated in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names." Now, figuratively, the word may be used to express degree of something. The degree of something. Thus, it is used to describe deadly disease in Job chapter 18, verse 13. Job chapter 18, verse 13. It is, it eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his lips, his limbs. Now here it says death's firstborn. Now think about it. What is death's firstborn? But actually the phrase death's firstborn is a reference to deadly disease. Deadly disease, as reflected in the translation of today's English version. I mean, yeah, instead of using what you have in the NIV of death's firstborn, they simply translated deadly disease. And that conveyed actually what the Hebrew says. I mean, the sense of the Hebrew word. Now, the figuratively can see mean have the sense of the poorest, the poorest. As in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. Now, if you remember some of this, when you read your Bible, there are things that will help you to make sense of. It's not that you remember all of them, but you have enough that sometimes when you read certain things, you help make sense what you're reading. It reads, the poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. I will slay your survivors. So that phrase, poorest of the poor. Literally, the Hebrew reads, firstborn of the poor. The firstborn of the poor. Now, in our passage of Exodus 12, verse 29, the word means firstborn in the as a first offspring of the womb. It appears four times in our verse. The second and the third time refers to the firstborn of humans. But in the fourth, it is a reference to animals. Nonetheless, there is a problem with how to understand the word firstborn as it relates to humans, but we will deal with that later in our next study. Now, the fact that the word firstborn refers to humans is given in the clause where we're studying, Exodus 12:29, when it says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. Now this clause says to us more than meets the eyes. Now it's not merely concerned with describing the extent of the plague of the death of the firstborn of humans in Egypt. To read the clause that way, though, is to miss an important truth the Holy Spirit wants to convey to the readers. The Holy Spirit, through this clause, wants to communicate to us regarding how God deals with humans when it comes to the matter of his judgment or punishment. The Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that when it comes to God's judgment, he shows no favoritism. Now, this truth is conveyed severally in the scripture. We read about God not showing partiality in dealing with the rich and the poor, since they are all his creation, as we read in Job chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. Job chapter 34. Verses 18 and 19. He reads, Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In other words, while we humans may favor the rich over the poor and so on, that doesn't apply to God. When he brings his judgment, he deals with everyone according to his plan. Now it is because God shows no favoritism in matter of judgment that the Holy Spirit conveys to us that it is not good to show favoritism in carrying out justice, as stated in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. It reads, these also are sayings of the wise, to show partiality in judging is not good. To show partiality in judging is not good. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, reminds us of the same truth, that God does not show favoritism when it comes to his judgment or his blessing, as in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Oh, no. Sorry. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, reads, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So the Holy Spirit tells us that on the one hand, God will punish those who do wrong, as conveyed in the clause of verse 8 when he says, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. In other words, those who reject the truth, who ignore God, they should get ready for his judgment, expressed in terms of wrath and anger. On the other hand, he will bless those who please him, as conveyed in verse 10 here, when he says, honor and peace for everyone who does good. You want God's blessing? Here it is. You want peace? Here it is. Here you want honor? All come back to one thing. Those who do good. Do good here has primarily to do with being obedient to his word. So you learn his word and you follow his word. Then he says, first, for the Jews and the Gentiles, glory, honor, and peace will belong to such a person. Now the reason really is that God does not show favoritism. God is committed to his own character in the sense that he is just in all he does. We're not just. Well, you know, many times we have favorites. we show favoritism, not God. Thus, in the clause that we are considering of Exodus 12 verse 29, when it says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in dungeon, this truth is really the case. God is not showing favoritism. Now that he is bringing the maximum tightening of the noose on the neck of the Egyptians, no favoritism. So the implication is that when God then tightens the noose of judgment, he does not show partiality to anyone, but remains committed to his character. Now we have stated that the clause of Exodus 12:29 again that says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who is in the dungeon, is really a way God the Holy Spirit conveys to us that God does not show partiality when it comes to his judgment. However, there is another related truth that is conveyed in this clause. It is that a person's social status or influence or wealth provides no protection in time of God's judgment. When God is about to bring judgment, when he brings judgment, you can be very influential, you can be wealthy, you are not protected. None of those will protect you. That is because God does not show favoritism. He's committed to his character. So, all we're saying is that it is at the end that a person's social status or influence or wealth provides no protection in time of God's judgment. Now, this truth is one that is not believed or accepted by those who are wealthy, because they believe that their wealth is their protection. As stated in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 18 verse 11. It is, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. In other words, they have taken that their wealth is going to protect them. That's why they imagine nothing is going to touch them. Now the sentence, they imagine it an unscalable wall, may be translated something like this: imagine that their wealth protects them. That's the way today's English version translated. Thus, although the wealthy may think that wealth provides protection, say in time of disaster or trouble, that's not true. The fallacy of such belief is shown in the clause that we are studying of Exodus 12:29, we say, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, that we are considering, because Pharaoh's high position did not keep his firstborn from dying. Now, Pharaoh's high position in Egypt is indicated in that clause, who sat on the throne. Now, the word throne here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a chair, alright, as the place Eli the priest sat when Hannah prayed for her for son, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 9. For Samuel chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair." That's the same Hebrew word translated throne. "On a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple." Now when the word is used for the seat of honor of a king, it then means a throne, as it is used to describe Solomon's seat when his mother visited him in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 19. First Kings chapter 2 verse 19. It reads, "When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him up for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her." So that, did that remind you of what we studied some time ago about how young people should stand when older men, women enter their rooms? And that's what, here is a king, Solomon, the most powerful man on earth at that time, at least in Israel. Here the mother comes in, what does he do? Stand up. That's a sign of respect. So he said, "When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne." Now, I can't tell you enough. You're never too old to show respect to your parents. Never. You may have your own children. Still doesn't matter. You have to show them respect. They are still your parents. But here, the most powerful man, he's doing that. So he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Now the Hebrew word may be used figuratively for authority or power or royal dignity, although it may still be translated throne, as in the statement of Pharaoh to Egypt, to Joseph in Genesis chapter 41 verse 40. Genesis chapter 41 verse 40. It reads, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Here, throne, though, is used as a symbol of power or authority, so that Pharaoh implies that it is only in authority as a king that he will be greater than Joseph. Now, in our passage of Exodus 12:29, although the word rightly means throne, but it is description of authority and power of Pharaoh as the one with the highest social standing in Egypt. Now, the lowest position in the social standing is given in the clause where we're still studying Exodus 12:29, with the clause when it says, "the prisoner who was in the dungeon." Now the word prisoner is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean captive, as a prisoner of war, as it is used in the instruction given to Israel regarding how they are to purify themselves and the prisoners of war that they took when they attacked the Midianites, as stated in Numbers chapter 31, verse 19. Numbers chapter 31, verse 19. He reads, "All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and the 7 days, you must purify yourself and your captives." Now, the word may mean captivity, as the word is used in Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple, in pleading for God to hear the prayer of those who pray, with reference to the temple, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 37. He reads, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 37 reads, "And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and acted wickedly.'" So here is the has that sense of captivity. Now the word may also mean dungeon, as a place of confinement, of where Joseph was put in when the master's wife lied against him in Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. He reads, "For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." So, this, no doubt, it is with the meaning dungeon, referring to a dark cell where prisoners can be confined, that the word is used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. Now, there is a problem with that phrase, "the firstborn of the prisoner," that we need to consider. We will do so in our next study. But let me end by reminding you of the first proposition that we have been considering, is that God's maximum tightening of the news of judgment usually involve death. That is to say, that God will keep warning you, gradually tightening the news, until He brings it to the maximum and you are out of this planet. So what you do as a believer, pay attention to every detail of warning. You are stubborn, you don't believe certain things, He will keep tightening the news on you until you either believe it or He gets you out of this planet. So as a believer, pay attention to everything happening in your life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to strengthen us, to enable us to recognize when we go astray and when we bring some judgment, so that we can get it the very first time we experience enough judgment. This is our request in Christ's name.